And we're going to be verses 1 through 11. So if you want to turn there now, we'll be reading through those verses in a few minutes. And the one question I want to press on you this morning, as we move into this passage, as we look at Jesus' life, he is now preparing to go to the cross for us, is a pretty simple one. It's the title of the sermon. How much do you value Jesus? How much do you value Christ? What are some ways that we can tell in our relationships with people around us, including ourselves, in our own hearts, what somebody values? What are some of the tells that communicate what somebody values? Time?
Money.
Look at where we spend our money. Look at our iCalendar, if you're an Apple products guy like me. Look at your calendar. Look at where your time is spent. Look at where your money's spent. Ask your close friends, what occupies most of your conversations? What occupies most of your worry and concerns? Where you talk, spend money, spend time, typically that is a very, very clear tell. That is where your heart is at. That's where your mind is, right? That's what your mind is focusing on. So what we're going to look at this morning in this passage is really response. Last week, we finished up with the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. In chapter 11, I spent 3 weeks on it, talking about what Jesus taught the disciples through this, the heart of Mary and Martha through this, and finally the heart of God exposed through Jesus' reaction to the crowds, to sin and death, and how he emoted and exposed his heart to his closest friends as well as the onlooking crowd in this resurrection of Lazarus's greatest miracle to date before he heads to the cross. And this morning in chapter 12, this section is dealing with an event. It's a dinner at Mary and Martha's in honor of Jesus for raising Lazarus from the dead. So we're seeing the aftermath of the miracle now. We're seeing how people responded to Jesus after witnessing this event. The account took place literally the evening before his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. So we're coming into Easter week that we celebrate. And even though we're behind in calendar, we'll keep moving through it. And this is the evening before his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. So if you'll read with me, I'm going to be in John chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at a table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. How much value and worth do you give Jesus Christ in your life? This section is pretty easy to preach on because it's really a character study, isn't it? We're looking at the heart of Mary, and we're looking at the heart of Judas. The heart of Mary versus the heart of Judas here. Now, the dinner took place on Saturday evening after sunset. The end of the Sabbath day had ended. And like I said a minute ago, this comes right on the heels of last week's miracle that we read about. Lazarus was raised from the dead. This dinner is in honor of Jesus and to witness Lazarus, the man, come back from the dead. And we see two heart responses of individuals, which honestly, this sermon is really about worship. When we talk about worship, the word is that's derived where we get the word worship is worth or worthiness. How much worth do you give? How much worship? That's where the word comes from. So we're going to look at this, these two different hearts of worship. Mary will start with, as John does, and starting in verse 3, as she takes this pound of expensive ointment to anoint Jesus, we can see through her actions how much she valued Christ. And there's three things to make note of with how Mary assessed her value of Christ. First, the value of the perfume, we're told, is 300 denarii, or silver pieces, which, for those that don't know what a denarii is, 1 year's wage. It's like taking a full annual salary worth of perfume. Whatever your wage is for the year, that's how much money this perfume was worth. And scholars believe that either it was an heirloom that the family had passed down, there's a lot of strong evidence that this was actually a wealthy family. Mary, Martha, Lazarus were a very wealthy household to begin with. So either way, this basic sacrifice was a financial sacrifice for most people. You get this very strong reaction from Judas about this later on. So she has just given a year's worth of salary, valued perfume, to anoint Jesus. Second, Mary wipes Jesus' feet. This is something that Jesus is actually going to do in chapter 13 in the Last Supper. He wipes his disciples' feet as they come in. This is the lowest and most debased thing that a house servant would do. Because if you think about it, you're wearing sandals. You don't typically have closed shoes back then. Open sandals, bare feet, depending on your wealth status and what kind of footwear you had. And you're working on streets that are full of human excrement, animal excrement, dust, dirt, and gravel. At the end of the day, and this is the end of the day, washing feet. Now, there was a tradition that they would step into a wash basin before they'd go into the house anyway, but she is washing his feet, which was something that the lowest house servants did. So we see that she's willing to spend a great amount of money on the behalf of Christ, and she is willing to serve him at the lowest, most base level. And third, she doesn't just wash his feet. She is wiping his feet with her hair, which part of the status, the cultural, social status back then, was hair. Hair was up, put up, or flowing down and had oil in it. It was the pride of the women. It communicated social status. So she's taking her beautiful head of hair and she is wiping his feet with her hair. So what this communicates is that she has no interest in what the people around her think about her. She's letting her hair down in public, and beyond that, she's messing it up by wiping this guy's feet with very expensive ointment. Her actions communicate very loudly what Mary thought of Jesus. So if you look at these three ways in which Mary valued Jesus, extravagant personal expense spent in a seemingly uneconomical way from the human perspective, service rendered during the most humiliating work of washing feet, and the risk of public humiliation by not just letting her hair down in public, but getting it all nasty and messed up among all her friends in her social circle, begs a few questions for us today, because honestly, if I wanted to, couldn't wash somebody's feet with my hair. It'd be very awkward and uncomfortable for everybody. So I don't have perfume that's worth thousands, tens of thousands of dollars. And we don't wash feet when people come in. We ask them to take their shoes off, and they're typically in socks. So how do I take her value of Christ and apply it to me today? So what I have to ask myself is, first, where do I draw the line and how much personal expense I'm willing to incur to worship God? Actual, tangible expense, not my spiritual gifts and my time. That sure is there as well, but how much personal expense to me and my family am I willing to incur in worship of God? That's what I have to ask myself in light of how Mary worships Christ. Second, where do I draw the line, or at what level am I willing to serve those in need, whether inside or outside the church? She's washing his feet. How willing am I to do the lowest of chores and duties to serve the people around me? And more than that, what am I willing to do to serve God? Because it's about the value of God. How much personal expense am I willing to incur in my worship and serving a God? What am I willing to do, as debasing as it may seem and humiliating as it may seem, if I feel that God's calling me to worship God? And third, where do I draw the line when it comes to caring about what other people think when it comes to the way I worship, honor, and obey my Lord? Public opinion, if you're there in her cultural setting and she's taking her beautiful hair, messing it up, and using her hair to wipe the Lord's feet, that is shameful, socially, potentially. How much shame am I willing to incur and humiliation for standing up, worshiping, and honoring my Lord? These are questions I have to ask myself, and I encourage you to ask yourself. Mary is the model of the heart of worship, worshiping. Now, she had reason to worship Jesus, right? Because she had just seen her brother Lazarus raised from the dead. And you might be thinking, well, sure, if I had a dear relative who was dead, and Jesus just raised him from the dead, I'm willing to not care about anything and just throw my feet at Jesus. But if you're a Christian in this room today, the reality is you've been raised from the dead, spiritually raised from the dead. You yourself have been saved from an eternal separation in hell from God. So you, metaphorically and in reality from the spiritual side, were Lazarus. Every person here who has become a Christian has been spiritually raised from the dead. Do you think about that often? You, spiritually, were in the same condition as Lazarus in the tomb until Jesus called each of you by name out. That's the state of affairs with humans ever since we rebelled against God in the garden. You are spiritually dead until the Father draws you out. And so we should even be more worshipful and value Christ at least at the same level, if not more, than Mary, because we ourselves have been saved and raised from the dead spiritually. That's actually a spiritual, biblical truth and reality. And so often, especially in our intellectual age of science and materialism, we academize. We make it academic. You take something and you make it a really interesting intellectual pursuit, and it becomes academic truth, but not heart truth and a reality. So you who are sitting here in this room, who have been called out from the tomb, spiritually alive, do you check yourself when you're worshiping God? Whether it's due to public humiliation, you're worried about what friends and people think about you, personal expense, where's my money at, and all of my resources, which, as we've learned in Sunday school through biblical giving, everything we own is God's, and we're just stewards over what God's given us. How do we value Jesus? Now, Mary only saw Jesus in the face of what others might consider personal financial loss, debasement, and humiliation. And it's sad to think, and know actually, that Jesus' own disciples were unable to comprehend the heart of Mary. That's not just Judas. If you look at Matthew and Mark's account of this exact same dinner, neither Matthew nor Mark say Judas was the one that complained. It says all the disciples complained. It's only in John that Judas is pulled out and named. And so when the group of disciples is complaining about the waste of perfume, how sad to think these are the guys that have been discipled by Jesus for 3.5 years, have lived with him, should know by now what his teachings are and the truth of his teaching, just saw a man raised from the dead, and they're complaining about Mary's act of worship for Jesus. So when we look at this, because we're in John's account, we are going to focus on Judas and his heart. And I will tease out Judas versus the other disciples' complaint. There is a hard issue difference between Judas and the other disciples in this account. But let's look at Judas now, as we kind of pulled out three main things that really expose the heart of Mary and her value of Christ. Let's look at how Judas valued Christ. Well, we all know how Judas valued Christ, 30 pieces of silver. He put a price tag on it. But let's look in this account, and it's interesting to note that everything that's being talked about in the negative about Judas in this account in John 12 is hindsight. It's afterthought. We start with, for example, when he talks about first Judas's future betrayal, it's mentioned parenthetically. which means this is something that's going to happen in the future. It's not in the line of the chronology of this event here. And that tells us that at the time Judas made this complaint, we know from Matthew and Mark, the other disciples were right with Judas going, this is a horrible waste of money and resources. Yes, the poor should have this money to help the poor out. And so we know that at the time this actually happened and Judas complained about it, he was actually still in good relationship with the other disciples at this point. And he was still in good standing with being the guy that held the money. But adding to this, the fact that he was in charge of the money bag tells us that it's hindsight that they realized he was stealing. Otherwise, I guarantee you that night at the dinner, Peter at least would have had something to say if they found out Judas was stealing out of the money bag. This is something they probably compared notes later or talked to people later. And so it's added in hindsight to this account to help paint a character picture of who Judas really was in his heart. So Judas had no concern about Jesus whatsoever. He was a thief. He was a betrayer. And that's the second point here. The fact that he was a thief charged with the money bag, using to help himself into it. So he helped himself to the money bag constantly. He lined his pockets constantly. Again, a hindsight observation from hindsight. And third, Judas, and this is probably the worst thing, masks his greed as generosity. Thinking of the poor and the needy. Oh, don't dump out that expensive perfume. We could have sold it. You sell it for denarii. How much of that denarii is going to end up with Judas? Maybe he's got a new fishing boat he wants to buy. Or at least going toward a new fishing boat. They were fishermen. So basically, we're looking at this. And the Pillar New Testament commentary makes a great point here concerning him masking his greed as generosity. They say the social activism, even that which meets real needs, sometimes masks a spirit that knows nothing of worship and adoration. For Judas, the case is far worse. His personal greed for material things masquerades as altruism or giving of his resources. So it's a tragic, very hard look at Judas's heart that he is a complete dyed-in-the-wool hypocrite, is what we're seeing here. Oh, no, we need to save this money to give to the poor. But his heart is so that I can line my pockets and I can benefit from this. And when we look at these characteristics related to Judas, as we looked at Mary a minute ago, we see that he truly valued what he truly valued. Not Jesus, but a heart focused on greed underneath the guise of righteous concern for others. And just pausing for a moment and thinking about that. A heart focused on greed and self-promotion, guised as being a good Christian, being a good disciple of Christ. And I have to peel back my own heart and ask myself, and we all have to ask ourselves, what is really motivating us? Is it a true adoration and value of Jesus Christ and the fact he has brought us back from the dead and taken our sins away and given us new life in Christ, full access to our Heavenly Father? Or are we playing some sort of really sick and demented social game and using the church as the vehicle to do that? We're social animals, we're relational animals. That's how God created us. And that's why I think back from my day, the TV series Cheers. Everybody goes to the bar because that's where everybody knows your name. And everybody gets to grow in relationship and you share your day together over a beer at Cheers. Well, what about life together in the church as the body of Christ? Which is only possible through the fact that Christ died, raised from the dead, and gave us full access to his Father and the gift of the Holy Spirit, raising us spiritually from the dead. As I said a few weeks ago, actually last week, and the last couple of weeks have been repeating, are you living the resurrected life now? Has that truth sunk in? It never even penetrated the heart of Judas. He's living to get whatever money he can from those around us. And if he has to say, hey, we got to give alms to the poor, whatever it takes to justify it, to get him more money and to promote himself, that's what he's willing to play, that game of the disciple of Jesus in order to benefit himself. And so I have to ask myself, when I'm around Christians, is it about promoting me? When I'm doing ministry, promoting Eric Kretschmer in list my laundry list my ministries and achievements, or promoting Christ. Period. It's hard. We all struggle. Everything that happens in this church happens because Jesus Christ and God allowed it to happen. Period. And we, a part of us always wants to take a piece of it. We want to take a piece of the credit. We want to take a piece of the wealth or whatever else there is out there to help ourselves out. So I have to analyze my own heart. We have to analyze our heart and look at this. Are we more like Judas or Mary in how we find worth in God and everything that God is doing? Now, like I said earlier, there's a slight difference between Judas complaining about not selling the, or wasting the perfume, quote unquote, and the rest of the disciples, quote unquote, wasting the perfume. The major difference between Judas' reaction and the rest of the disciples was that his heart had never been aligned with Christ ever. The other disciples, though they can be betrayed from time to time as bumbling idiots trying to figure things out, and they're making mistakes and they're infighting, at least they were aligned with Christ and moving forward in a direction that Christ was leading them. I mean, talk about, if you want to talk about grace and grace in Christianity, just do character studies on all the disciples and all the mistakes they made in fighting, and again, Christ restored and restored and loved and led them along. Judas was not one of those guys. He was never aligned. The other disciples were probably seriously speaking out of a pragmatic concern for the poor, not even realizing the significance of the anointing, rather than having an ulterior motive for lining their own pockets or personal grain, or gain, not grain, could be grain. Personal gain. Only Judas is accused of being a thief. None of the other disciples were accused of being a thief. And look at Jesus' response in verses 7 and 8 of this section. It's only when we read his response to the situation that we can actually assign motive and assessment. How did Mary assess Christ and his value? How did Judas assess Christ and his value? Many actually misinterpret verse 8 when Jesus in John 12:8 says, "For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me," as an excuse for stinginess in giving to the poor. Yeah, but look at Jesus complimented Mary and was down on Judas. And so it's more important to give to the church and to give to Christ and to focus on that, and the poor will take care of themselves, and maybe we have a trickle fund out to the poor and the needy. There are actually ministries that I have heard about, I've not personally lived them, but heard about, where they use this and they say, you got to be careful what you give to the poor, or it could be enabling. Be stingy. Problem is, this is not the full quote of Jesus. You got to go to Mark 14, 7 and 8. And listen to what Jesus says in Mark 14, 7 and 8. "For you always have the poor with you." The same statement. "For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial." So we're seeing a bigger picture here. Jesus is not saying, no, I don't want you to get down on her for not cashing out the perfume for the poor because the poor aren't as important as me. He's saying, my time here is very short. Within a week or two, I'm going to be gone. And so allow her to prepare my body for burial. But obviously, the disciples weren't getting it. Even in the upper room discourse, they just weren't getting it until he was actually arrested. They didn't understand how short his time really was with them. So he's not talking about being stingy with money toward the poor at all. What he's doing is he's just saying she has a proper perspective of what's going on here, what's important, and where her value should lie. Now, it's interesting because we see a divided reaction to Jesus at the end of this dinner scene as well in verses 9 through 11. If you look at what's happening, we've got all these people drawn to Mary, Martha, and Lazarus's home, honoring Jesus, seeing the man raised from the dead, Lazarus, and look at the reaction of the religious leaders versus the crowd, which again aligns with the heart of Mary and her value of Christ and Judas. What did the religious authorities plan to do? Kill Lazarus. Why? He was just raised from the dead. It wasn't his fault that Jesus raised him from the dead, but it ties back to Christ, right? So they're seeing Jesus as a true threat to their religious power. And we know why, because at the very end of the section, many put their faith in Jesus and left Judaism behind. And actually, if you look at what it means by placing their faith in the original Greek language here, the tense and the way that what it means, a self-conscious conversion, moving away from the empty religious practice of the authorities and placing genuine trust in Jesus. Jesus, showing the power of God through the raising of Lazarus, was a major threat to human-contrived religiosity. These guys were the power brokers, the religious authority of Judaism in Jerusalem, and they see a real threat. Kill the guy that was raised from the dead because he's physical evidence to the power of Jesus to raise guys from the dead, which equates to this guy has a direct line with God. No, but we, the religious authority, have the direct line with God. And so they're seeing this as a power play struggle, and they're planning now to kill not just Jesus, but Lazarus. Wipe out this threat to our power. Yet the people, the general crowd, are placing their faith in Christ and moving out of Judaism and following the teachings of Jesus and his disciples. So we see there's a powerful conversion and a split in how people, a division in how people are actually valuing Christ. Mary, willing to give great expense, humiliate herself publicly and humble herself to serve at any level. There's nothing too low she will do to honor God. Judas, he may have a fake front. He may look religious. He may look godly. But in fact, it's all about himself, self-promotion, and lining his pockets. So how do you value Jesus? It's interesting that these two examples that God inspired John to write aren't, well, this is how people think about Jesus. The way that they thought and valued and felt about Jesus was actually acted out. Physically acted out. Everybody around them could see exactly how they felt about Jesus. This isn't something that was done in a closed room behind closed doors between them and Jesus. These were very public displays. And just like I asked at the beginning, how can you tell when somebody values something or thinks something's important? Can you connect with people and say to yourself, this person absolutely values and has a passion for Jesus Christ upon first meeting? That doesn't mean you sit across the table from someone and give them a four spiritual truths? Laws. It's been so long. It's been like 30 years since I used that. The four spiritual laws booklet or a tract or just start quoting John 3:16 at them. That's not what I'm talking about. You sit with somebody and all you can talk about is how God's blessing your life. About the things that are happening, the way that you're serving God, the way that God is blessing you, the way that God is using you, the ministries you're involved in. I remember when I went to work for U.S. Fish Wildlife Service my first week and I had a mission trip. I used to work with an organization when I was a full-time federal geneticist called Native Men for Christ. And so what we would do is once a month, we would fly out to villages. And before I did ministry in villages with youth groups and was a youth pastor, we'd fly out monthly to the different villages and we would teach different things to Native men. And the reason we did is because Native men was who we were discipling. And that was the focus of this ministry. And I had a jacket, Native Men for Christ. And I'd wear it. And that, when I talked to my supervisor there, that did not get lost on him at all because it's very big. It's got a cross and an airplane, Native Men for Christ. And he immediately knew I was a Christian. And I didn't hide it because it was a reversible coat. But, you know, when I'm going into the feds, I'm like, oh, this is a reversible coat. I could turn it around so they don't see Native Men for Christ. I'm like, that's not who I am. And it bothered him. He said, yeah, I saw that coat you were wearing and it said Christ on it. And I figured, oh, here's a fanatic. Here's a whacked out Christian guy that's going to do. And he found out that wasn't the reality when I was working in the secular world and I'd be done with church. I'd be at the lab and people would ask how my weekend went. It's very easy. I could have said, oh, I went fishing, fly fishing, backpacking, camping, this and that. But I had to be intentional because actually it wasn't an act, but it was a shift in my heart. Man, we had this phenomenal sermon Sunday morning that really hit me. makes people uncomfortable, and I didn't care about making people uncomfortable. I wasn't trying to preach at them. That was exciting to me. Thursday morning, I go to the lab after a Wednesday night men's Bible study. Hey, so, you know, we went to the hockey game, the Aces or whatever, and out to Hooters, Beer 30 and all that. What'd you do? Oh, man, we're reading this book by Bonhoeffer right now. It's crazy. I wasn't doing it to shame people. It was and still is a passion. Theology is a passion to me. Learning the mind of God and science and how God did everything is a passion to me. I'm getting goose pimply right now. I love talking about God, and I'm not perfect, and I'm not saying that I have it all figured out, but that's been a passion of mine. So what did God do? He rips me out of the sciences and throws me into ministry full time. That's where I love to go. When I wasn't at work, when I wasn't doing genetics work and out in the field, I'm at home reading Bonhoeffer and theological encyclopedias and teaching adult Sunday school and men's Bible studies as a layperson, a youth worker. Just, I loved teaching and discipling and being in ministry, and God moved me that way. But where's your passion? When you meet with people, do you cower in your passion and value of Christ? Does Christ have such a value in your life that that's the only thing you talk about? Your calendar with your family and friends rotates around the body of Christ in church life, because your passion is the body of Christ. Your money, and I'm not saying you got to give more. I'm not. That's between you and God. But where do you invest your time, your energy, your gifts, your finances, and everything else? We got to ask ourselves that. I'm a full-time pastor now, and I still got to ask myself that. Where's our value? Where's our heart? What's our passion? It's not wrong to have passions outside of God as far as hobbies and interests and family and relationships. I'm not preaching against any of that. God created that and those things to be a blessing, to enrich our lives. But that's not the penultimate value, or it shouldn't be for a Christian. I mean, I literally have to pinch myself to realize I'm living the resurrected life now, that I am Lazarus out of the grave. Without Christ, I'd be spiritually dead right now. And who knows where I'd be. How much do you value Christ? And how does it express itself? Like Mary? Like Judas? Kind of like a hybrid? You're moving toward the Mary expression of adoration, but there's still a Judas part in there that's kind of pulling you back and causing this. Are we unashamedly valuing Christ in every area of our life? Let's pray.